you, Linda. Thank you, Charlie. You know, I told you I have a hard time remembering these stories David tells. I do remember the phobia of dirt and mud because he tells it every time our family's together. So I remember that one. And if you don't know by now, you'll know soon enough, David is on the other side of that spectrum of cleanliness. I'm sorry to say. He mentioned my athleticism being attributed to him. And I know when I came to you all, I spoke a lot about my achievements in sports and those kind of things. Now that David's talked about that being attributed to him, I think it's time to be honest. I was terrible. Worst athlete ever. Zero coordination. Thanks to David. So, really appreciate that impact, big brother. Well, it's been so sweet being in this area, the nostalgia of it as I drive around and see faces once again and get hugs and catch up a little bit. It's so encouraging to hear all these years later, some of the encouragement and that you all receive from Suzanne and from myself. And it's encouraging to hear because you were full of encouragement for us, that 9 years of ministry was so wonderful for us, so formative for us, so edifying for us, and so we're so thankful for it. You know, when I read Paul and some of the letters that he writes to churches that he had been a part of in some form or fashion, maybe he was establishing them or planting them or passing through to encourage them, and he writes of his affection for them, I get it now. You know, I really get it when I think of New Harmony and Sardinia churches, as I see Paul's love for those folks that he has crossed paths with in years past and writing to encourage them or passing through again to encourage them. And so those scriptures mean even more to me when I think of New Harmony and Sardinia churches. And so it's good to open the Word once again tonight with you. We will be at Revelation 3 if you want to join me there in your copy of God's Word. And the letter tonight from Jesus that we're looking at is to the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea. Now, before we read the letter, it really helps, as we've seen with the other letters, it really helps to understand a little bit about Laodicea. The city was a commercial center that was great in wealth and in influence. It had a flourishing wool industry, and it had an influential medical school that, get this, specialized in eye care. They actually had developed an ointment for treating inflamed eyes that made the school there world famous. People from all over came to receive the salve, and they had this was a big deal. They also, in their wealth and in their entertainment, they had two significant theaters in the city. Amphitheaters, seating 12,000. Did I have pictures of those? Or are they not there? Seating 12,000 and 8,000. Those are some of the ruins. These amphitheaters, one sat 12,000 people, another sat 8,000 people. Let me just put a little bit about the wealth of the city into perspective. In Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, homes were tiny, as small as a few hundred square feet. In Laodicea, some of the homes that have been excavated from the first century are a few thousand square feet. And this amazed me when I was studying the history of Laodicea. Some of them had types of centralized water systems with ancient pipes that provided indoor plumbing. Unbelievable. They were a proud people. They were a self-sufficient people. It's said that in 60 AD, there was an earthquake that struck the city, but instead of receiving aid from the Roman government like other cities were doing, Laodicea declined the assistance of Rome, and they assured Rome, we're fine, we're wealthy enough, we'll take care of this on our own. Historian Tacitus wrote, "Laodicea arose from the ruins of that earthquake by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us, the Roman Empire." One more important note on the engineering. Because Laodicea was in a very high elevated plain, they had developed a system for getting water from a distance of 6 miles at Hierapolis by way of an aqueduct. And several sources that they drew from were hot water springs that you can still find around there today. And the springs were helpful medicinally, but when it came to drinking water, it was just bad. There was calcium carbonate in the springs, and by the time the water arrived at Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and the taste was terrible. And the aqueduct system was not well filtered, and so that didn't help matters. Now, 10 miles south and east, there was a cold stream, and the stream was perennially running. It was perennially cold, like the typical water that flows from high in the mountains. And that water was thirst-quenching. But even those cold water sources that they drew from and tapped into were lukewarm by the time they reached Laodicea. And so it was disgusting to drink. Residents and merchants complained all the time. So you have these wealthy, self-sufficient, very proud, highly educated, influential, important people who are very proud of themselves and their city and their eye care center. They're very proud of all things except this little water issue. They thought they were doing great. They thought they were just fine. They thought they had it going on. But the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea speaks to the contrary. And this is the only church in the seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3 that received zero words of affirmation from Jesus. There was like no positive thing that he referenced when he wrote to them. Hard words. And yet, words that had the potential to lead them back unto Christ. And so we will go to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 22. And I'm going to read the entire text to begin with tonight. And remember, this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. It means it's come to us from God. It's true in all that it claims. You can trust it completely. And it will not let you down. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14 through 22. And to the angel, or as we've said, to the messenger or the elder of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Remember Colossians 1, we're talking about Jesus. This is the author. "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine the way and make clear what you have for us. That just as we did here, in very hard words, you said, "Hey, those whom I love, I rebuke." And so as we receive your word tonight, if there's ways we need to be rebuked and corrected by your word and your Spirit, we take that as love from the Father above. You rebuke those you love. And so, Father, may we be a people who, with open arms, receive it, that we may find the healing that you intend for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, before we left, we were leaving my brother Rhett's house from a Thanksgiving gathering where David had talked about me not liking to get dirty playing football. And we were leaving and going home, and it was about an hour. We were about to Columbia, and I looked at Suzanne and I said, "I'm not feeling well." And you know that feeling. Your body, the heat of your body rises. That warmness begins to work up in your throat. Your toes kind of start tapping very uncomfortably. Your legs start shaking. You're trying to alleviate the discomfort. And so we switched driving, and Suzanne drove home. And I felt miserable as this nausea was just coming and going. And I rode like that, again, all the way about to Columbia, when I just could no longer contain it. And I motioned to Suzanne, "Pull over." And I got quickly acquainted with the nighttime landscape just off I-26. And my children, my poor children, feared for my life, as they had never witnessed grown man sick. And they were witnessing it firsthand. And I think they were forever marred by that ordeal. And I won't go into further details, but perhaps you've been there. One of the worst physical feelings, in my opinion, is nausea. You know, and after relief comes, if only for a short time, it comes, maybe just for a short time, once we get out what needs to get out. And it's this kind of earthy and uncomfortable illustration that Jesus used to describe how the church in Laodicea made him feel. Can you imagine the church leader, the elder, one of the elders reading this letter on the Lord's Day? "Dear church," this is Jesus, "you make me want to vomit." Listen, Jesus knew what they needed to hear because he sees it all. Not just their outward, he sees what's inward. He sees their works, he says. He sees their deeds. Those deeds don't save them. We know that. But he sees deeds that reveal some of the things that he's seeing them do, reveals what they are. Our deeds often do reflect our hearts. Jesus said, "You'd know them. You'll know my disciples by their fruit." And the fruit displayed by the church in Laodicea was not good fruit. It was rotten. And Jesus said, "I know your deeds. I know your heart. I can see what you do and who you are." He knows their works. He knows their hearts. He knows their minds. He knows them better than they know themselves. And he says, "You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other." You know, coldness, here's what we think. Most commentators think that Jesus is referring to when he's talking about coldness is just those that outrightly deny him. In other words, in those cases, it's clear where they stand. It's clear to them. It's clear to everybody around them. And Jesus insinuates, look, coldness towards me would be better than your current condition. And by hot, he means the opposite. He means those who love the Lord with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their soul. But he says, "You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you, I will spit you, I will vomit you from my mouth." He speaks to them, as I've just given you the background on Laodicea, he speaks to them in language and in an illustration that they understand really well. He basically is saying, you know, every morning when you get up and you don't have hot water or cold water and you put it in your mouth and you're complaining and you're frustrated because it's so unpleasant, your church, you the church in Laodicea are like that to me. You make me sick. I mean, did you realize this? There are so-called churches that make the Lord Jesus ill. And those are those churches where Christians, they say, "I'm a Christian," but you couldn't tell it. You couldn't tell it by what they pursue. You couldn't tell it by how they live, by how they talk, by what they're interested in. They carry the name Christian, but the fruit growing from them is rotten. You know, there's entire denominations that have abandoned the Word of God, either by their creed or by their lack of adherence to the biblical instruction. And that's a hard people to minister to. You know, it's easier, I think as Jesus was saying, it's easier to reach the cold one. Because at least they're honest about where they stand. At least you got a starting point. The lukewarm think they're saved. They say they're Christians. They go to church. They claim to know Jesus. They do some good works. They believe they're good people. They might show up on Sunday, but they're hypocrites playing games. They're the kind of people described in Matthew 7 when Jesus said, many will come unto me on that day of judgment, and say, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff for you? And I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus indicated with his language in this text that there's no worse place to be than in the shoes of a lukewarm Christian and a lukewarm church. And so just let's take a moment and let's consider some symptoms of lukewarm Christians, shall we? Let's consider some symptoms of lukewarm churches so that we might guard our own hearts, that we might guard our own churches, that we might repent of what we need to repent of individually and corporately. Let's start with the description in verse 17, where Jesus says, hey, I hear you. You say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I've prospered, I don't need anything, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, lukewarm Christians and churches think very highly of themselves. They look down on others. They think much of their abilities. They think much of their self-sufficiency. They think much of their self-righteousness. They think much of their intellect. They're proud. They attribute their success and prosperity to their own doing. They're bootstrappers. We just bootstrapped it up here and got the job done, just like the Laodiceans. Lukewarm Christians and churches think very highly of themselves. Secondly, lukewarm Christians don't examine their lives for sin. When Jesus is saying, look, you say, hey, I don't need anything. I'm good. I'm a really good person. They see the sins of others, but they think they're just fine. They don't see their need for repentance day in and day out. They don't look for the sin underneath the sin. Yeah, I got angry. Sorry. Well, why'd you get angry? You get underneath that. Maybe there's some idol, some idolatry of your heart that's so important to you that you lashed out at your child, that you lashed out at your spouse. But a lukewarm Christian doesn't really care to go there. Well, you made me angry. Well, what's underneath that? We don't want to examine ourselves for sin. They're self-righteous. They deem themselves as righteous because they are by their own standard. That's called self-righteous. They don't think of themselves as those with a sin sickness. And Jesus just told them, you think you're good and you're sick. You're wretched. And you don't have eyes to see it. Lukewarm Christians and churches, we talked about this some last night, they live as owners and not stewards. In other words, they view their life as their own. They see their time as their own. They view their money as their own. They worship comfort over Christ. They only pursue relationships that have benefit to them. They're living as owners as opposed to stewards of what God's entrusted to them. Stewards of what the one who owns it all has given to them. Lukewarm Christians and churches think that they're smarter than other Christians. They ignore those who've gone before them. They ignore those that they're accountable to. They believe themselves to be superior in their understanding of spirituality. They've departed probably from the authority of God's Word. In other words, God's Word doesn't make the decision. God's Word, the principles of God's Word, doesn't inform what they do. This is what we're going to do. That informs it. It's what I want. Or it's tradition, or it's some other thing that's not the Word of God. Instead of saying, how does the Word of God speak into the situation? Lukewarm Christians could care less. They seek to spin or adjust or reinterpret the Scriptures in order to satisfy the culture around them. Biblical sermons in lukewarm churches are exchanged for inspirational talks. The mission isn't let's make mature and equipped disciples. The mission is let's help people feel better about themselves. Just a side note, one important thing to remember from whatever church you've come from, if a church loses the mission that Jesus gave us, if we take our eyes off that ball, we're going to lose the message he gave us. Okay, the mission is make disciples. Grow as mature and equipped followers of Jesus in accordance with his word. The message is the gospel of grace and the whole counsel of God's word, the entirety of the scripture. When Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. Now, when a church loses its mission, the message will change. And there's churches that lose their mission. They get so excited maybe about, well, we just want our people to feel good. Well, you know what the message becomes? It becomes a self-esteem gospel. You know, if we get so caught up in church growth, then our message, if that becomes the mission, grow the church in numbers, grow the church in numbers, then the message becomes a pragmatic gospel. How can we get more people in here? And it begins to change the very mission and message that Christ gave us. And so, lukewarm Christians get completely distracted. They go on a whole other track than what Christ has given them. Insight from the Scripture is replaced with the rationale of fallen man. Man's desperate need for salvation is replaced with moralistic teaching. Just be good, do better. Be better, do better. Instead of saying, hey, you're not good, you need Jesus. Let's think about the gospel. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that, how that informs us and transforms us. Corporate worship in lukewarm churches is replaced with spectacles of entertainment. Work, sports, recreation trump the worship of God among lukewarm churches and Christians. And Jesus is saying, hey church, you are so much worse than you think you are. You may be rich materially, Laodiceans, but I'm telling you, you're bankrupt spiritually. You may be prosperous and self-made, and you don't realize, though, you are spiritually poor and sick. You may have the best vision center in the land, but I'm telling you, you're spiritually blind. You may be the best dressed in Asia Minor, but I'm calling you out as spiritually naked before your God. You're so much worse than you realize. Here, look at what John Stott writes. He says, perhaps none of the seven letters are more relevant to the church today than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep Christianity so widespread today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Zeal, heat, fire, and passion are the qualities that we lack. You see, the essence of lukewarmness is to see no need for Jesus in the gospel. Do you see your need for a Savior? Do you think about that every day? You know, many in the American church are so blinded by their self-sufficiency and their health and their wealth. So much so that I've been told that believers in other countries are very concerned for Christians in the United States. And it's because of our affluence. They ask, here's what they ask, how could God allow the church in North America to be so oppressed with so much wealth? You hear how they frame it? How could God allow our North American Christian brothers and sisters to be so oppressed by all the wealth they have? How can they bear it? That's what they're asking. How can they handle it? It's strangling them. It's taking control of them. It's becoming idolatry to them. Here we are thanking the Lord for our riches. And our brothers and sisters in very poor places in the world are praying for us because of the oppression that riches can bring. What did Jesus say? How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Friends, we can be passionate. We cannot be passionate about our need for Jesus if we do not see our need for Jesus. And the Laodiceans really didn't see their need in any way, particularly spiritually. I mean, think of this. This is a little silly illustration, but let's say someone came up to you tonight and they said, hey, they've got a bag with ice around it and it's a kidney. They say, I got a kidney for you. Here's a kidney. Now, unless you're on a list to receive a kidney, you're going to look at that and it's going to be like, why are you showing me that? I have no need for a kidney. I don't. If I'm not on a waiting list for a kidney, I'm really not going to be excited about that offer. And so I wouldn't be appreciative of that person who came up to me offering me a kidney. I'd probably call 911 and get away from that person as soon as possible. And so here it is. Jesus comes to the North American church like he did the Laodiceans and says, hey, here I am. Come buy from me. I've rescued you. I've taken hell for you. I have grace and mercy for you. The Father said, here's my son. And so many in the American church are saying, I mean, we're good. Like, I mean, yeah, there's great stories about you, and you're a great example for us to do better and be better, but I mean, we're pretty good. But we got this. We're okay. We're not that bad. You don't appreciate Jesus if you don't see your desperate need for Jesus. Some of us need eyes to see that we have great need. We need to realize that the health and the wealth and the self-righteousness that we find contentment in are empty. I think the reality is, as we really think on lukewarmness is lostness. And we do well to ask ourselves, is that me? Here's some good reflective questions to look inward and ask. Do I really want to know Jesus deeper and fuller? Am I willing for his word and spirit through his people to challenge my sin and to mess up my comfortable life? Do I care about Christ's mission of being and making disciples more than I care about what friends will be at church, young people? Does being challenged to reassess and redirect my use of time and relationships and money, does that make me mad or uncomfortable? Do I have false saviors? Are there things that I'm depending on in life other than Jesus to make me happy? Whatever it is, that thing that you're looking to make you happy, it's a false savior that cannot deliver. Jesus is calling out the false saviors in the church in Laodicea. Their functional saviors were success, self-sufficiency, comfort, pleasure, riches, and those things could not save them. And they can't save us. The hard words of Jesus in those first few verses set the table for the gracious call of the gospel. Look at verse 18 again. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Come to me. How does the hymn goes, and it's quoting one of the biblical texts. Without money, come to me and buy. Without money, come to me and buy. Buy gold from me so that you may be rich. And white garments, we've talked about his righteousness, that's our only hope is to be clothed in his righteousness. Clothe yourself. Come to me for those white garments. To clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And hey, I've got the salve to help you see clearly. Come get it from me. Jesus counsels this lost church in verse 18 to buy from him. He's saying, listen, though you're far worse than you can imagine, I am far more gracious and merciful than you could ever imagine. And he counsels them to come to him and buy. And as one of the prophets put it, without money. Because he lays out upon us this grace gift. Grace is costly to him, free to us. And he says, come to me. He invites us to buy gold and garments and eye ointment from him. That is gracious. That is merciful. He could have left the Laodiceans to the wrath of God with no warning or no way of escape. He could have offered absolutely nothing. But he invites them and he invites us to get true riches and clothing and healing from him. Here we are, wretched, pitiful, sick, helpless, and Christ offers himself to us. He makes available his riches, his glory, and his grace. See, buying from Jesus means coming humbly before him. Recognizing you're spiritually bankrupt. recognizing your blindness and your nakedness before a holy God. Buying from Jesus means coming to Him with an open heart to receive what He's purchased for you. It's coming without money, and it's coming with faith in Him. Jesus in this letter is knocking on the door of His churches. Isn't it interesting? Revelation 3:20, we're often going around and we use that maybe in evangelism. We're talking to a lost person. Do you get the picture? Jesus is knocking on the church's door. Hey, anybody home? I'm standing at the door knocking. If you're home, let me in. He's offering Himself. I mean, just think about this. He's offering Himself to professing Christians in churches because so many who profess to know Him do not know Him. Why do we have revival services in churches? Because there are people in churches everywhere that do not know Jesus. They've grown up in the church. They've heard about Jesus. They can quote dozens of verses, maybe hundreds of verses, but they do not know Jesus. And Jesus is knocking on the door of our churches and saying, hey, let me in. I want to come in and have fellowship. I want to come in and eat with you. We all do well to ask ourselves, do we have a Christless Christianity? Do we just live out of a do this, don't do that belief system where ultimately we're the Savior? Hear Jesus knocking, even this day. Christ did not die to redeem a bride who would keep Him on the porch while she watched television in the den. His will for the church is that we open the door, all the doors of our life, all the doors of our church. He wants you to join Him in the dining room. He wants to spread a meal out for you. He wants to eat with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants to relate to you. You know, in ancient times, shared meals in the Near East were symbols of union and loving fellowship. I know that's experienced around a lot of tables on Sunday afternoons around this area. A candlelit dinner with Jesus in the innermost room of your heart, that's the opposite of lukewarmness. Jesus wants into the room of your thought life, of your marriage, of your dating, of your social life, of your social media, of your hidden dreams and desires, and when you let Him in, you will have all the eternal gold garments and medicine that you long for. Buying from Jesus is coming humbly before Him by faith. Faith that opens that door to Jesus. We learn in Ephesians 2, that's a gift from God. If the Lord is stirring in your heart and giving you faith to really say, Jesus is the Savior, I'm the sinner, I need Him, I'm the wretched naked one, He's the one that can save me and cleanse me and make me righteous and clothe me. That's faith, and that's a gift from God, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Buying from Jesus is trusting His promise that He will come in and dine with you to be a God and Savior to you. Is that what you want? Is Jesus really welcome in your heart, in your home, in your church? Is He welcome to tell you something you don't want to hear? Ah, did you see what He said there in the text? I love those. Those I love, I rebuke. Those I love, I rebuke. He must have loved some Laodiceans. Some of us, it's like, you know, He's welcome as long as He doesn't say things like, I mean, He's welcome as long as He says, I love you. But not when He says, I rebuke you. You must repent. I don't want to hear that. But Jesus is saying, no, that's what I do for those I love. You know, years ago, on the faculty of a seminary in Raleigh, North Carolina, there was a professor. He was a lukewarm professing Christian who had written a number of books. It was actually a lady. She had written a number of books denying the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible. And she had led so many astray. And then something amazing happened. The Holy Spirit converted her. She was delivered from her academic arrogance by the light of God's Word, by the power of the Gospel. And a reporter jumped her for an interview and said, hey, we understand you've become an evangelical Christian. You've been born again. And the professor said, well, that's right. And the reporter said, well, what do you suggest we do with all your books? And she said, the same thing I've done with them. Throw them away. They're worthless. See, she experienced transformation through invitation from Jesus. He opened her eyes with His healing balm of salvation. He clothed her nakedness with His garments of righteousness. He gave her richness in him that she had never before imagined possible. You see, Jesus is the answer. He has the riches. He has the garments that cover sin and shame. He has the eternal salve to remove spiritual blindness that we might see. And so the call is to receive his perfect work. That while we were poor, wretched, and blind, he died for us on the cross. He took the wrath that our lukewarmness deserved while on the tree. He overcame sin and death that we might become lit, ignited, on fire for him. That we might be spiritually enriched and clothed and a people with 20/20 spiritual vision. That's why he came. That's why he rose. That's why he ascended and sent his Holy Spirit. And that's what he's returning. You know, every year this and other churches will have revival services. And we know what we're after. We're after the Lord to renew us, to revive us within, to reset us perhaps. And those are good things to ask for and to plan for and to pray for. But what we need to realize as well is through history, true revivals are something you actually look back on and said, that was a revival. Like, it's very rare that we said, let's have revival, and then we look back and say, boy. But the question is, will this be a revival? And the answer is, well, how does God's people who've come in for these services respond to his word? What kind of transformation takes place in their lives and in their church? What kind of growth takes place in their young people and in their families and in their homes? You know, was this a revival? I don't know. What happens next? What happens every Lord's Day that follows this past Lord's Day? How will you respond? That's what's going to determine whether or not what you planned for is what you had. And I pray it would be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your Spirit is the one who's able to bring about great things in the lives of your people. And the reason we gather like this and we open your word and we read it and we preach it and we sing to you is because these are things you've given us where you've said, hey, this is the way I like to get a hold of my people. These are the ways I like to correct and rebuke and train and encourage my people. These are the ways I like to grow my church. And so, Lord, we're giving ourselves to those things that you've given us. I pray that your Spirit would bring a fruit in me and in all the folks of this congregation and other congregations represented here, that there would be a true move of your Spirit, something that begins transforming us in ways that maybe we've not tasted in some time. Father, may it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.